God, if it were another nation that were doing this to our children, we would declare war. But it's not another nation. It's our own mothers and fathers, and trusted physicians and leaders. Neighbors. Father, it's us. How I pray that you would come right now in a unique way and provide the gift, the illuminating gift of your Holy Spirit as we turn to Psalm chapter 8 to see the light of this passage of Scripture shed on the dark work of abortion in our land. And what I ask, Lord, is not simply that this little pebble thrown in the water would make some ripple effects, but I pray that I trust an increasing amount of pebbles in pulpits from east to west and north to south in this nation and around the world even today would continue to lift up the cause of life, because you, O God, are the author of life, and Jesus himself comes full of life through his life, dealing death itself a death blow at the cross. And in your resurrection, you have secured eternal life for all who would ever turn from their sins, no matter what the sin, and put their faith in you and begin to follow after you for your glory and for our own everlasting and ever-increasing joy. So come now and use this message in a way that makes a difference, and we will thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. It is my privilege at this time to invite you to open a Bible to the 8th Psalm. This Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. Old Testament book of Psalms, chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. And if you'd like to use one of the red Bibles from underneath the seat in front of you, today's sermon text can be found on pages 450 and 451 in our red Bibles. Psalm chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Just over a decade ago, that evangelical theologian Doug Grutois began to speak of a disturbing trend that he was noticing in our nation among his fellow conservative Christians and among younger evangelical Christians in particular. And he called this phenomenon fetus fatigue. Fetus fatigue. It is just as it sounds. Fetus fatigue, as he saw it at the time, is characterized by a sense of growing sense of malaise settling in among serious Christ followers as it relates to the systematic destruction and dismemberment of upwards of 60 million Americans since the handing down of the Roe v. Wade decision back in 1973. Grutois, in his article on fetus fatigue, quoted the General Secretary of the Soviet Union's Communist Party, Joseph Stalin, who famously noted that one death is a tragedy. A million dead is a statistic. There's some plausibility in that observation, isn't there? How do we even begin to process the slaughter of a million children, let alone 60 million? At some point, it begins to feel like integers rather than infants. There's no question that this so-called fetus fatigue, where it exists, is a great delight to the enemy of our souls, especially in view of the reality that if the real facts were known, rather than creating a sense of fatigue among Christians, the facts might actually serve to reorient and to strengthen and to galvanize and to revive the pro-life cause in our culture. For example, did you know that increasingly, over the last several years, that the overall number of abortions continues to drop steadily? Though up-to-date statistics are not always easy to apprehend, there is evidence that, for example, from 2011 to 2017, the number of abortions in this nation fell by 196,000 a year. That's a decline of 19% every 12 months. Remember the statistic that we used to quote on Sanctity of Life Sunday, that just over 1 million human lives are aborted in this nation every year? That's not true anymore. The Guttmacher Institute will tell you that it's not true because, not because of tougher restrictions on abortion or changed minds, but instead it's a result of better contraception and fewer pregnancies. I suppose there's some truth to that explanation. But I can also think of some alternate explanations that the Guttmacher Institute, which is the organization that tracks the amount of abortions that happen in this nation, which is a radically pro-life organization, by the way. But some alternate explanations that the Guttmacher Institute won't offer you, such as the mercy of God in response to the prayers of his people, the rise of effective crisis pregnancy care ministries, such as through Family Life, New Life Family Services, increasingly sophisticated information and the latest technologies that allow expectant mothers to learn about and actually see their babies in 3D months and months before the delivery. And while it may be true that the abortion rate in our country isn't falling in direct proportion to state laws, more restrictive state laws, that's likely owing to the fact that it is still federal law that the life of an unborn child can be legally taken up to the point of live birth in this nation. But given the shift in the balance of power in the United States Supreme Court that we've seen over the last several years under our current president, there is now nothing, hear me, nothing theoretically that could keep Roe v. Wade from being overturned, and being overturned even soon. Those are stunning developments in our broader culture for which we ought to praise our God. So rather than adopt a defeatist position this Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, our aim this morning is instead to consider the upward trajectory that we appear to be on here and to serve to strengthen our hand in this good work. In other words, to paraphrase the Apostle Paul, let us not grow weary in our protection of the unborn, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up, even if we reap in the moment of the return of Christ. Let us not grow weary in our protection of the unborn, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Nevertheless, for us to go the distance in this marathon, we need to be provoked and to be inspired by the Holy Spirit himself to see this end of a catastrophic culture of death in our nation is going to require nothing less than the almighty hand of God moving across the land in a move of unprecedented repentance that only he could grant. So with the eighth psalm before us, let's take a look at two soul-level, heart-rooted convictions that can and must grip us if we are to engage effectively in the protection of the unborn into the days ahead. Here's the first of 2 points today. First, in order to prevail, the pro-life movement must be motivated by a biblical vision of the glory of God. In order to prevail, the pro-life movement must be motivated by a biblical vision of the glory of God. Would you look with me at Psalm chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. Starting with the superscription there at the top, it says, "To the choir master," according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him? Psalm 8 both begins and ends with this magnificent declaration that we see in verse 1 and also verse 9. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The case for the pro-life movement doesn't begin with life. It begins with the author of life. The first Lord there is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. It's the Hebrew word Yahweh. It's the personal name by which God himself revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. Whenever we see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, we are encountering the very personal name of God. Now, the second Lord that we see in verse 1 represented as capital L and then little O, little R, little D is the word Adonai. And that word means ruler or master or sovereign one. So in an early English translation, Miles Coverdale's early Bible translation, we read in Psalm 8, verse 1, O Lord, our governor. That's the idea. Yahweh, our master, our God, our sovereign king. That makes perfect sense in view of the next phrase. How majestic is your name in all the earth? The term majestic is a word of greatness. It conjures up a sense of nobility, sovereignty. It's a proper word description for a king, especially for who David calls the king of all the earth. David, of course, was the king himself, king of Israel. It takes one to know one. David may have been the king of Israel, but Israel's God is the king of the cosmos. They knew it. David knew it. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Commenting on this verse in 1557, John Calvin observed that David, reflecting upon God's fatherly beneficence toward mankind, is not content with simply giving thanks for it, but is enraptured by the contemplation of it. And finally, we read of our God, still in this first verse, you have set your glory above the heavens. Notice how his majestic name is in all the earth at the same time that he has set his glory above the heavens. These truths set parallel to one another in the text when taken together make the breathtaking claim of the reality that the glory of God is simply inescapable. Everywhere we turn, from the earth below us to the heavens above us, God's grandeur is on display quite literally everywhere we look. Reminds us then of the words of David once again in Psalm 139, verses 7 to 10. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take to the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall guide me. If we can skip over verse 2 for just a moment, we're going to circle back around and catch it in point 2. Let's move right to verses 3 and 4 where we begin to add to the argument. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man that you care for him. Notice David refers to the heavens as your heavens. I don't think I ever caught that before this week. As we said just a moment ago, that the heavens are an Old Testament way of referring to the skies above us. And let it not be lost on us that David sees these skies as belonging to the Lord. They're his. He made them. And of course, the language we find in verse 3 is especially rich when David confesses to God, "The heavens are the work of your fingers. The moon and the stars which you've set in place." Isn't that remarkable? There's one sense of scale here in this psalm. The first sense of scale is that God, in essence, grand as they are, he flicks the moon and the stars into existence. So great is our God in comparison to the nighttime sky. At the same time, we see another sense of scale introduced in verse 4, where David cries out, "What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man, that you care for him?" In preparation for today, I ran across an article in Forbes entitled, "Scientifically Speaking, How Many People Could Live on the Moon?" I don't know if you've ever asked that question. I've never thought to ask that question before I looked at verses 3 and 4. Found this article online. If we were to actually colonize our moon, just how many people would it accommodate? Well, the article I read actually has an answer. What we learn is that the surface area of our moon is 14.6 trillion miles. And just for fun, if you were to fill the moon with the same population density as, say, the city of Manila in the Philippines, which is the most tightly packed city on the planet, the moon could hold up to 1.46 trillion people. That's roughly 200 times the current population of our Earth. What's the point? The point is that God flicks the moon into existence. And if push came to shove, that moon could accommodate 1.46 trillion of us, if that many of us actually existed. The point is well captured by one Old Testament scholar who observes, "In contrast to God, the heavens are tiny, pushed and prodded into shape by the divine digits. But in contrast to the heavens, which seem vast in the human perception, it's mankind that's tiny." So let's get to the point of the first point, and it's this. In order to prevail, the pro-life movement must be motivated by a sense of proportion, a sense of the glory of God. The word glory is the Hebrew word kavod, and it literally means weight, the weightiness with which God rests on this world. Anything else in the driver's seat of this discussion, law, ethics, politics, science, medicine, sociology, it's not going to cut it. It's not weighty enough. It's not grand enough. Those are superficial approaches to a reality that at its root is profoundly theological. Randy Alcorn once said, "The forces behind child killing are demonic. Abortion is Satan's attempt to kill God in effigy by destroying little ones made in his image." So we can't come at this mainly with medical arguments, you see? We can't approach this with simply political arguments. They can be a part of the picture, but they can't be the centerpiece. God is the main reality in the universe. There is nothing in heaven or on earth that is not directly related to him. And that includes abortion. Of course it includes abortion. John Piper has put it simply and may have just put it best with these four words: abortion is about God. Abortion's about God. Might it be possible that one of the causes lying at the root of so-called fetus fatigue, in the pro-life movement is that we're attempting to wage war with tactics that don't go deep enough, that don't last long enough. In other words, at the end of the day, more important than any other single issue in the rescue of the unborn is that those who are taking part in this dark work do not know God. They simply don't know God, this glorious God. I don't know about you. I have yet to meet a Christian, an honest-to-goodness, walking with Jesus, church-covenanted, mission-oriented Christian that's upside down on the abortion issue. Never. I've never met one like that. Individuals involved in the abortion industry, doctors, employee clinics, politicians, private investors, Michelle Williams, who gave her acceptance speech at the Golden Globes a couple of weeks ago, they're lost. They're blind. They are under the curse. And they need to know that God loves them. In their rebellion, He actually loves them. And that the gospel of Jesus is good news for them. Some of the sweetest and most tender conversations I have ever had in nearly 15 years in this church are with women who have confessed to me that they have had an abortion and found mercy and grace in the gospel of Christ. His mercy is more. His mercy is more, and if it's more for poor post-abortive mothers, then His mercy is also more for post-abortive fathers and doctors and anyone else who would come to this glorious God by grace through faith in Jesus. And if this is you today, and you want to tell your story to someone, come and talk to us. Come and talk to your pastors, your elders, the counselors in this church, the community group leaders. Come and talk to us. Come into the light. Let us not grow weary in our protection of the unborn, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. And the first step is that in order for the pro-life movement to prevail, we must be motivated by a biblical vision of the glory of God. Anything less to begin with is superficial. Second point today. In order to prevail, the pro-life movement must be motivated by a biblical vision of the majesty of man. In order to prevail, the pro-life movement must be motivated by a biblical vision of the majesty of man. Now, in the year 2020, even among a predominantly, overwhelmingly, I'm sure, conservative group this morning like this one, yeah, I know it's risky business to use that phrase, majesty of man. Suppose it's risky in a couple of different ways. It's risky because of the temptation to fall into the ditch of man-centeredness, which our culture needs absolutely no assistance in doing, especially not from any pulpit. When we speak of the majesty of man, some people might be tempted to take that in an unhealthy direction and get it all out of proportion in a self-centered, narcissistic sense. So this language is a little bit risky. It's also risky because to speak of the majesty of man, it might be construed as making a statement about gender, which, of course, I'm not. This is not a point about the majesty of males, okay? The risk aside, I employ the phrase majesty of man without apology for two reasons. First, because it completes the alliteration, and I love stuff like that. The right word tends to fix the truth in the mind like a carefully turned screw instead of a nail that you hit one time. Makes the truth stick. The second reason I like the phrase majesty of man is that's who we are, in case we've forgotten. All of us. We're man. Male and female alike. Genesis 1:26 contains the very first description of human beings in Holy Scripture. And the Word, the Holy Spirit inspired there, isn't human beings. It's man. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and all over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So in the Bible, the word man here means mankind, humanity, men and women together, standing together. We see it even in verse 4 of our text. What is man? It's not just talking about males. What is mankind that you were mindful of him? Okay, enough on the wording of point 2. Let's read the portion of Scripture informing point 2. Would you look with me at our text, this time verses 5 to 9? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and have crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and all the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, and whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Psalm 8 is fascinating. The more I dug this past week, the more gold I found. It is fascinating for its juxtapositions, for example. On the one hand, this chapter of the Bible is anything but unclear about the comparative insignificance of human life. In relationship to God, when weighed on the balance against the creator of the universe, the entire creation, with the apex of creation, human beings at the top included, all of it falls into relative insignificance in view of the creator. And because human beings are not insignificant, it should serve to highlight just how very significant God is by comparison. God is an important person. One God in three persons. Charles Spurgeon always seems to get to the heart of the matter. Here's how he put it toward the end of his ministry. Spurgeon lobbied for what he called the placing of the eternal God at the head of all things. Here's what he said about his God-centered worldview. He said, I look at everything through its relation to God's glory. I see God first and man far down the list. Brethren, if we would live in sympathy with God, we delight to hear him say, I am God and there is none else. Well, not only does Spurgeon reflect the truth of Isaiah 45:5 there, also reflects the truth of Psalm 8, verse 4. What is man that you are mindful of him, the Son of Man, that you care for him? So on the one hand, we have here in Psalm 8 the comparative insignificance of human life. On the other hand, we also have in Psalm 8 the incomparable significance of human life. In fact, few portions of the Bible are so glowing in their review of humanity post-fall as Psalm chapter 8. To my count, I see no less than 6 pointers toward the majesty of man in this chapter. And it has everything to do with the strengthening of the pro-life movement, with the improving of the pro-life argument, and ultimately the rescuing of little ones that are made in his image. So let's look at each one for a moment, and then we'll just seek to land the plane this morning. The first evidence of the majesty of man in our text is found back up in verse 2. We'll actually consider this one in more detail, and we'll visit the others quite a bit more briefly. It's the verse we skipped over earlier. Let's go back and get it. Psalm 8, verse 2. David prays, out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. What does that mean? Add to that that there's a translation peculiarity as you come to the Gospels, because Jesus quotes this very verse in Matthew 21:16, where he says, out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise. And the context is where the children are singing to him at the temple. They're singing Hosanna. And the scribes and the chief priests of the temple are indignant about it. So whether these babies and infants are establishing strength because of God's foes, or whether they are praising God in the midst of his enemies, or both, what we have here is, as one commentator put it, the principle that God wages war through weakness, and that God's majesty stoops to make babies the means of his triumphs. Okay, what does that mean? What does it have to do with encouraging and strengthening the pro-life movement? Well, imagine for a moment the power of an ultrasound. The sight of a preborn child on the sonogram screen can have a powerful impact on a mother pondering the pathway of abortion. It can also have a powerful impact on employees and technicians who are in the room. This is the story of former Planned Parenthood director Abby Johnson, as Josh alluded to just a few moments ago. It's a story that she tells in her book and her movie by the same title called Unplanned. Well, Abby had been the director of a Planned Parenthood for 8 years before she had been part of an ultrasound-guided abortion. Here's how she described her experience. I was expecting to see what I had seen in past ultrasounds, usually depending upon how far along the pregnancy was and how the fetus was turned. I'd see a leg or a head or some partial image of a torso, and I would need to maneuver a bit to get the best possible image. But this time the image was complete. I could see the entire perfect profile of a baby. It looks just like Grace at 12 weeks, I thought, surprised, remembering my very first peek at my daughter 3 years before, snuggled securely inside my womb. The image now before me looked the same, only clearer, sharper. The detail startled me. I could see clearly the profile of a head, both arms, legs, even tiny fingers and toes, perfect. And the result was an absolute earthquake in Abby Johnson's life. She resigned her directorship of the Planned Parenthood location she was at, and she became one of the most key, if not the key, leader in the pro-life movement in this nation today. How'd it come about? Out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. The next four evidences of the majesty of man are found in verses 4 and 5. As we read first that the Lord is mindful of man, if we go slow, we see the next one, that he actually cares for man. And if we were to begin to ask, just when does the Lord's regard for human beings begin to kick in? The answer is obvious: the moment he begins creating them. Which actually is not exactly altogether true, because the Bible tells us that God's regard for man extends back before their birth, even before the foundation of the world for his elect in Christ. But that the Lord is mindful of man and caring for him from the moment of conception is abundantly clear from verse 5, which reads, "Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings." Angels, just lower than angels in the womb, having been crowned with glory and honor. When does a painter begin to be mindful of or to care about his portrait? When does a songwriter begin to be mindful of or care about her poetry? From the moment of artistic conception. In 1949, just 6 years prior to his martyrdom, Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote an ethics textbook for his students, and in it he briefly outlines the wickedness of abortion with these words. Destruction of the embryo in the mother's womb is a violation of the right to live, which God has bestowed upon this nascent life. To raise the question whether we are here concerned already with a human being is merely to confuse the issue. The simple fact is that God certainly intended to create a human being, and that this nascent human being has been deliberately deprived of his life, and that is nothing but murder. Such clarity, decades and decades before sonograms. Amen. Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Well, the final evidence of the majesty of man is found in verses 6 to 8. As we read, "You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, all birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea," and this line, "whatever passes along the paths of the seas." I love the Bible. Passing along the paths of the seas. The majesty of man here is made plain as David compares a human being made in the image of God to all the rest of the created order over which man is tasked to create and cultivate and curate, really. Not create so much as protect and cultivate and curate. Now, as crazy as we can be for our pets these days, I still believe it's true that when push comes to shove, most of us still have built within us the God-given ability, the God-given capacity to distinguish and to discriminate between the majesty of man and the majesty of the beast. The following scenario I once heard will make that obvious. We need a sunny day, so picture a summer day. Summer day, you're walking along sidewalk, your neighborhood, and you see a young boy from the neighborhood hunched over the sidewalk. And as you come closer, you find that he is pulling the legs off of a cricket. First, you're a little grossed out, but on second thought, you think, well, you shrug your shoulders and you say, boys will be boys, and you move along. Now, suppose you're walking along the same street the next summer day and you see the same boy, but this time he's pulling the legs off a frog. And this time you're unnerved enough. You walk up to him, you make him stop, and you send him home. And you're starting to think to yourself, what's wrong with that kid? Now just imagine you're walking down the same street the next summer day and you see the same boy, but this time he's trying to pull the legs off of a dog. And without even thinking, you spring into action. You stop the boy, you secure the dog, and you march him right home and you talk to his parents. Well, finally, imagine you're walking down the same street next summer day. You see the same boy, but this time he's trying to pull the legs off of a human baby. What do you do? What do you mean? What do you not do? You scream. You run up to him. You intervene. You risk the baby away to safety. You secure the boy and you call the authorities right away. Now, notice that the sin was the same in each case, pulling the legs off. So why do we respond one way with the cricket and an entirely different way with the baby? I hope the answer is obvious. One pro-life advocate put it this way: the heinousness of the crime is measured not by the crime itself, but on the nobility and the virtue of the one being assaulted. God has made the unborn a little lower than the angels. That's exactly right. It's obvious evidence of the majesty of man. In other words, no price is too high to pay in order to rescue a human life. Well, let's review and consider some practical next steps on this Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. Let's not grow weary in our protection of the unborn, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. In order to prevail, the pro-life movement must be motivated by a biblical vision of the glory of God and a biblical vision of the majesty of man. Falling short of either impulse will leave us inevitably off balance and vulnerable as we seek to press ahead in this cause. If we do not first and foremost settle our sights on the glory of God and find our greatest joy in making His supremacy known as the central aim of the pro-life movement, we will inevitably drift into man-centeredness. We will lose the gospel in the midst of this. And that'll leave politics and the culture wars as the only game left in town. And the church will have nothing less that is compelling or otherworldly about her as it relates to this issue. A Christ-honoring aroma will be reduced simply to aligning ourselves with other conservative groups involved in this cause out of a mutual hatred for the opposition. I'll just tell you, movements like that don't last long. At the same time, with a fascinating twist, if we do not seek to recover a sense of the greatness and the grandeur of humanity from the nanosecond of conception, second to no other form of life in the universe, if we don't recover a sense of that, we will undoubtedly find ourselves on the slippery slope eventually using slick but satanic language like choice, reproductive freedom, and forced pregnancy. There's so much on the line. We have to get this right. Motives in the pro-life movement matter. They matter a lot. So let's be motivated by a biblical vision for the glory of God and of the majesty of man. Finally, as we seek as a church to forge ahead on this issue into 2020, let's bear in mind just a handful of practical applications and next steps. First of all, please stop by the display in Fellowship Hall on that high top table by the counseling booklets. Eric and Elisa Engesser have provided some resources for you there to take home about our church's partnership with New Life Family Services. We especially invite you to participate in the bottle drive that the Engesser girls will help you to get oriented to on your way out today. How you can be involved, how you can know more about New Life Family Services, talk to Eric, talk to Elisa, talk to Josh. They'd be happy to provide those resources for you. Whether in your own personal devotions or your family worship time or perhaps with your community group, consider working through the study questions that are there this morning inside your sermon notes. And lastly, we want you to be aware that a new resource from our church is going to be made available in the coming weeks. It's a booklet being edited by Kara Kaler that reflects a sermon preached here 2 years ago outlining 6 biblical strategies for stopping the slaughter. It's a practical exposition of Proverbs 24, verses 10 to 12. 6 ways we can all be better equipped to be involved in the pro-life movement. Remember, babies don't get rescued because we're pro-life. They get rescued when we're proactive. More on that in the days ahead. But right now, let's pray. Father in heaven, this is the first Sanctity of Human Life Sunday that I have sensed in a long time, maybe ever, that this is a war that is potentially winnable. It's a foregone conclusion that it's winnable when you return, of course. But Lord, there have been sea change, root level orientations in our culture before. It used to be legal to own an African human being in this nation. And now it's unthinkable. May we as a nation arrive at the moment, it may not be this generation, it may be our children, it may be our children's children, that for them to slaughter one made a little lower than the angels would be as unthinkable as owning an African American. It's possible. Laws don't change hearts, so help us while we vote. Help us to do the deeper, more searching, more profound, more powerful work of neighboring and counseling and loving and listening and above all, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, where all of the grace for all of our pardon and all of our power for this movement is available. In Jesus' name, amen.